January. Okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22 tonight. David has sort of finally met with Jonathan, and Jonathan says, look, my dad's out to kill you. You got to take off and run. So David is now running from Saul, who's, we're going to see this evening how Saul is getting more and more psychotic and paranoia. And so it's very interesting to see that. This spirit of fear is really tormenting him, and it's a very sad situation. I want to mention that one of the themes that I pointed out at the end of our study last Wednesday night was that David is a man that generally just responded versus an individual who tries to make things happen. David's just responding. If you can look at his life in a series of events, and basically all he does is do what he's doing until something happens, and then he's responding. You know, Samuel came in and anointed him king. He responded to that. All of a sudden, his dad sends him to visit his brothers. You know, out there, they're battling with Saul and fighting the Philistines. David responded. When he goes out there, Goliath comes out. David responds. As a result of that victory, Saul took him and you know, put him in and promoted him. David's responding to that, you know. So he's just responding. And in some ways, he's responding now to negative circumstances. This paranoia that Saul is involved in because he's jealous of David. God's blessed David. He does not like the fact that his daughter Michal loves David and that David is being blessed by God and the people are sort of, you know, praising David instead of rejoicing that God's using a guy on his team. David's on his team, but Saul has rejected God. And also, we pointed out last week that Saul has obviously heard the news that God has not only, he heard that from Samuel, that God's going to choose another individual because of Saul's disobedience, but apparently they know that David's been anointed king in some ways. So it's caused even greater danger to David because Saul's out to get him. So remember, we looked at the fact that Jonathan brought that out. Jonathan said, I know, and he says that again, I know you're going to be king. Actually, there's a point in time when Jonathan goes out to meet David, once he's running for a while, and says, I know that God's going to put you as king. So the word was out. So look in chapter 21 again of 1 Samuel, and let's pray. Father, this evening as we gather here, we want to thank you for your word. And again, we can look at the historical aspects of all this, but we pray the Holy Spirit would just move in the service tonight and allow us the personal application of our lives, where we are in our journey, in our walk with Christ. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would give us wisdom, you would give us victory. I pray that you would teach us your ways, that you tell us in the Bible over and over again that your ways are not my ways. And so we need to understand that. And as we study the Bible and meditate upon it, that you would teach us your ways, because in many ways they don't come natural to us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I pointed out also regarding David was God oftentimes in the scriptures gave a vision and then God allowed that vision to die. You know, maybe you've heard that study before, the death of a vision. God gave a vision to Joseph. God gave a vision, you know, to David. God gave a vision, you know, to Moses. God gave these visions and then all of a sudden it looked like it's never going to happen. Well, that's what's going on in David's life. Remember, God was one who told David through Samuel that you're going to be king. And now it looks like the last thing David's going to be is king because he's running for his life. And that vision is important. Why? There's a number of reasons. First of all, when God gives you a vision about something that God wants in your life, we normally assume that it's time to do this. And oftentimes it's not time. We mentioned the fact that it was 40 years from the time that Moses had that vision that he would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt until actually God used him. He was in Midian at the age of 80. God sent him back. And what happens is, in my view of that, one of the main reasons for that vision is, well, sort of twofold. One is that you realize that you can't do this. And so in order for God to show you that, he's got to take that vision and show you there's no way this is going to happen apart from God. But secondly, that vision enables a person to go through trials and difficulties knowing that God's told me something. And since God's told me what he's going to do, I don't need to doubt that. So even though it may not look like it's going to happen, in the case of David, it looks like I'm going to be killed or my life's going to be forfeited. David even said to Jonathan, I'm one step away from death. And that was true. And yet God had told him, you're going to be king. And so that anchors, one of the examples that I like to talk about is Joseph himself. Remember how Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, you know, after he had the vision, he had the dreams that his family would bow down to him, that he would be exalted over them. He had that dream. And then all of a sudden he's sold into slavery. He's bought by Potiphar down in Egypt. He's falsely accused. He goes into prison. Remember the story about these two guys, the butler and the baker? Not the candlestick maker, but they had those visions, and David interpreted those visions. One was beheaded, the other one was raised up and kept serving the king. And he told these guys, remember me when this happens. And they forgot Joseph for 2 years. And what I want to point out to you is that how can Joseph serve the chief jailer the way that he did? Or how can Joseph serve Potiphar the way that he did? The only way for him to do that is to believe that what God told him would happen would happen. So God gives us these things or speaks to us to enable us to endure the trial and difficulty that we oftentimes go through. And then when God does it, we know that God's done it. That I'm doing this not because God told me he would do it, but because God actually did it. God raised me up. Does that make sense? And so all the glory goes to God. All the praise goes to God. All the credit goes to God. And that's one of the reasons why God gives that vision, and then all of a sudden he lets that vision be destroyed. So that's what's happening now with David. He's going through the death of the vision that God had given him. So look in verse 1 of chapter 21. We'll look at the fact that David's going to go to Nob. There are two parts to this. David's going to go to Nob, and then David's going to flee to a very strange place. Verse 1, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone? And no one is with you. So this is very unusual. So Ahimelech was like, something's up. This is not normal here. Verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now David's obviously not telling the truth. Well, he's on the king's business. Okay, when I was thinking about that passage, I'm thinking, I'm on the king's business, or the king has ordered me. In some ways, the King of Kings has really intervened, and David's doing what he's responding to in a way. But he means, of course, Saul. So, and I mentioned before, there's times in the Bible we see somebody lying like this, and it's like, well, there's no negative consequence of that. Verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. Then in verse 4, and the priest answered David and said, this is no common bread on hand. This is holy bread. Remember, every day they would bake 12 loaves, put fresh loaves out, and they would replace it on a regular basis. But there is holy bread if the young men have at least keep themselves from women. So what he says is what? The bread's holy, but your men aren't. If they've kept themselves sexually pure, then they are clean enough to take the bread. But David says, look what David's response is. He said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. In other words, it's just regular bread. Remember how Paul in the book of Romans talks about meat sacrificed to idols? One person looks at it as just meat. Yeah, it was in the idol's temple. They used it as a sacrifice to an idol, but it's just meat. And I have no problem going up to the temple and buying it at a discount. But there were other people who said, well, this isn't meat sacrificed to idols. And so how can you do this? So Paul brings up that argument. But what David is saying is, even though the bread's holy and the men may not be, I'm telling you, the men are holy and this is just common bread. It's very interesting what he says. So the priest gave him holy bread. So there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken away. That's the passage I mentioned. Now, let me just ask you to turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 12. This event is mentioned in the 12th chapter of Matthew by Jesus, because Jesus was being challenged about his not keeping the Sabbath as the religious leaders demanded. So in chapter 12, again, of Matthew, look in verses 1 through 4. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. Now God's law, I think it's in Deuteronomy, God's law even says that. When you go through someone's field, you're welcome to take some of the produce and eat it, but don't bring a bucket with you and load it up, okay? Then in verse 2, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And then he makes a statement in verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? In other words, the priests in the temple are very busy working. All this sacrificial animals, they're working really hard and sweating and all that. And they're breaking the Sabbath and they're blameless. So he's bringing up the example of David, how obviously what he's meaning by that, when this event's talked about in the Old Testament, there's nothing negative about it. Even though God's law required it only for the priests. And yet what we're learning in this passage and in the New Testament is these guys are hungry. God's not so concerned about rules. He's concerned about people. You know, remember they had this law. The religious leaders had a law in the times of Jesus. Basically, it's unlawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And so Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. They got incensed about it. And Jesus rebuked them. I won't get into all the details. But the point is, because they're all about laws and rules and legalistic views of things, they're not concerned about the people. They're not concerned about how the people feed or the fact that this guy needs healing on the Sabbath day or the fact these guys are hungry. God's concerned about people. He's concerned about David and his men fleeing, and he wants to make sure they're fed. So we have to always make sure in our lives that we're not all about rules, but our heart is to help people. To know Christ, to minister to their needs, and that's what's happening in this passage. So go back to our study here in verse 7. Look in verses 7 through 9. He's going to also ask for some kind of a weapon. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. He was an Edomite. That's bad. That's really bad. And first of all, if you've got a name named Doeg, you know it's bad. Okay, it just sounds bad. Doeg. And also an Edomite. You know, and Edomites were the Esau, they were descendants of Esau, who were always hating the Jews, hating Israel. Matter of fact, God judged Edom. God said when the Babylonians came and decimated, you know, when Israel was attacked, when the Jews fled, the Edomites captured them and turned them over to the Babylonians because of the Edomites. So this was a guy named Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen, who belonged to Saul. So he was a servant, a pretty powerful servant that was serving Saul, but he was an Edomite. Verse 8, so that just keep that, file that away, okay? Because it just throws that in there and then it moves on, but he'll come up next chapter. David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Well, the king. What king? You know, I sort of like the way he said that. It's like my king, my Lord, my Savior, my God, you know, his business required haste. We had to run because he wanted me out of there quick. But he obviously, the high priest is thinking about Saul. And you know, if you read the text, it seems like David's talking about Saul. So verse 9, so the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you will take it, for there is no other except that one here. That's the only one we got. That's the only weapon we have, the sword of Goliath. Now remember, it was a very large sword, as everything Goliath had was large. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. This is interesting to me. So obviously when he killed Goliath, and remember he used the sword to cut off Goliath's head. And obviously they had sort of saved it. They had put it in the temple there sort of as a, I guess, a sacrifice to the Lord. And that's what David had. So he's sort of dragging this giant sword around with him, you know. It's interesting to me. And then look down, if you will, down in verse, where are we at? 10. Verse 10, David's going to flee now to a very strange place. Why is Gath a strange place? Let's read. Then David rose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing of him to one another in dances and say, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000'?" Now, what people did David kill? The Philistines. Where was Goliath from? His name is Goliath of Gath. So it's sort of funny. Here comes David into Gath, dragging this sword with him, which is Goliath's sword. Now remember, David took 5 stones from the brook. He only needed one of them to kill Goliath. But Goliath had 4 relatives, brothers and relatives, that ultimately David's men are going to kill. So Goliath's family is still living in Gath. Everybody in Gath has heard about David killing their champion. And David goes to Gath. It's just sort of, it's crazy. Now, let me just say this to you. I've always used the example and said this, that you're indestructible till God's finished with you. But I would like to point out in this passage, there is no indication as we look at this that David sought God. In my opinion, David should never have gone to Gath. This is my opinion. I'm not saying the Bible tells us, but I'm saying there's never any hint that God is speaking to him, directing him, whatever. Now, there's another time later on down this whole road that David's going to make a decision out and apart from God speaking to him, and he gets in trouble. He's going to get in trouble here. And David's going to be in hot water real quick. So let's keep reading here. So in verse 12, David took those words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. He pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. So he's acting crazy. Now, let me just say this. The Philistines had a superstition that if you killed anybody that was demon-possessed, those demons would come on you. I think David knew that. I think that's why he acted insane. So in verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence?" Now he makes a statement, play the madman or act mad. Now, I'm not sure he's probably thinking he's really mad. Or even if he thinks he may be pretending, there's the chance that he's not pretending, and if we kill this guy, I'm going to get the demons. You know, so that's what he's thinking, I think. So shall this fellow come into my house? And the answer was no. So that's how David escapes and runs away from Gath, because he acts like he's insane or demon-possessed, and he knew the Philistines' culture was, you never kill a person demon-possessed because those demons would get on you. So that's this chapter. Very interesting. I want to point out also in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 4 is where it says, and let me read this to you, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. So that's where David went. And I think it's very interesting that David went to Gath because he's got Goliath's sword. I'm sure there are people that are saying, I think I recognize that sword. Matter of fact, it's got a name on it. It says Goliath, you know. Just in case he loses his sword, it's got Goliath of Gath on it. You know, no, I'm just kidding you. So it's like, you know, you have pets now and you put the little collar on there that tells them where they are. Or maybe they even insert the little, what's your dig it? Anyway, let's keep moving here. Look in verse 22, chapter 22 rather. Now, David's going to have a number of guys. Did I just turn that? Look in verses 1 through 5. David's going to sort of get a group of disgruntled people around him. So in verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so when his brothers and all of his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now that's a sort of a challenging rabble to manage, you know. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, this group is going to grow to about 600 eventually. But my point in all that is these are disgruntled people. Some of them are in debt up to the ears. They can't pay their loans, so rather than get put in jail, they're just going to run to David. Okay, say, I'd like to join your army, or I'd like to follow you around, you know, throw in our lot with you. Or if there's any disgruntled people, just fussing, they don't like the way Saul's doing things, they don't like this attitude, whatever it may be. So you can imagine David ruling or leading this group of people. It's sort of a challenge. Some of these people are probably pretty vocal and pretty opinionated, and they got their ways. And to keep them all in line is a pretty big challenge in some ways. But a lot of their time, they're just running from Saul. So I think God's sort of using all that to keep them in line. But it's interesting, these people that gather with David. Now look what happens in verse 3. David's concerned about his family. Remember when this whole thing came about and Jonathan went back to his father for the feast? David said to Jonathan, look, if you go and you tell Saul that I asked permission of you to go to the Bethlehem where my family is, they've invited me there. I need to go there. And you said, fine. And if Saul gets angry, then we'll know that his intent towards me is very evil. It's bad. If Saul says, great, have a great time, you know, then we'll think that everything is okay and I'll just come back and act like everything is hunky-dory. What happened, though, remember, once that was stated to Saul, Saul was very angry. Here's the point. By saying that, David is risking or exposing his family. Because Saul now is like, well, the family is helping David or whatever it may be, or David is with his family. So it's a very dangerous spot for them to be in. So in verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the Bible says if a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel has denied the faith. We have a responsibility. However we do it, we need to take care of our own. So David, in effect, is taking care of his father and mother. Remember, David, the Bible says David's father went, he went as an old man. I forgot how it worded it, but David's father is much older. Okay, he's an older man than the average man with a son with David's age. So his family, his mom and dad were pretty old, and so David wants to make sure they're safe. He wants to make sure they're not going to be threatened by Saul. So Moab is not part of Israel, so he takes them there. And it's interesting how, you know, how would he have a relationship with these guys? Now, David is a commander of one of the, you know, 1,000 men of the army. He obviously had some kind of connection there. So it's very interesting. So he says in verse 3, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. He brought them there, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So all the years, and it was not just a few months, that David was running from Saul, his mom and dad were safe in Moab. Now the prophet Gad said to David, verse 5, now I want you to notice this. Why? Why? Because God now is beginning to speak to David. God's beginning to guide and direct David. Here's what he says. Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. One of the worst places to be was in a stronghold or a city. Because if you're in a city, then you can surround the city and you got them. It's just a matter of time before the city falls. So for David to remain in the city, later on there's going to be another city that he rescues the people from this army that's attacking them. And then he asked God, God, should I stay here? Will they protect me? And God says, no, they will not protect you. They'll turn you over to Saul. But I'm only saying that because the idea of coming into a city is a bad military or a bad decision when it comes to fleeing someone that's after you like Saul. Because if you're in a stronghold or a local area, he can just surround it and he's got you again. So he wants David to wander around, you know, out in the wilderness away from Saul. And God's directing him to do that. Then looking, if you will, down in verse 6, Saul's going to be extremely paranoid. Remember, I told you that what we're seeing is, as the Holy Spirit is breathing scripture, is we're seeing Saul getting, I believe, becoming more and more paranoid. I mean, he's getting really bad. Look what it says in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and his men were with him and had been discovered, now Saul was staying at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, and it says, with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants standing around him. Now think about it. We looked at the last time when he was at that event. Remember that? And Saul's like the, you know, the old gunslinger with his back to the wall so no one gets behind him. Now he's out there with a spear in his hand and he's being surrounded. I mean, it just shows you how he's paranoid. He's concerned about somebody coming here and killing him, somebody doing something bad. Now, let me just say this. I think in some ways Saul is projecting himself on David. What I mean by that is Saul's the one that's trying to kill David. Saul's the one that is unpredictable. Saul's the one that David's having to flee from. He has absolutely no danger from David himself, and yet he's paranoid because he's viewing David as a real threat. And when the Holy Spirit breathed these scriptures, please understand when you read them, think about why would it say here that he's got this spear in his hand and he's surrounded by a bunch of guys? It's just bringing out this idea that Saul is really getting paranoid. He's getting fearful. He's afraid of his life. So here he is king. He's trying to protect his position, but he's miserable doing it. That's what's happening. And so in verse 7, then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." Remember, Saul was from Benjamin, so his servants are from his own tribe. Isn't that interesting? I mean, maybe when you don't have any confidence, you want to get your own people around you, you know, not some strangers. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" In other words, I have authority. I have the ability to give you lots of, I can make you wealthy. I can pay you money. You know, I can give you fields and vineyards. I can make you captains over 1,000. You know, I'm the one that you need to be concerned about and protecting. That's what he's saying. Is the son of Jesse? Where's the son of Jesse? Well, he's out there in the wilderness running. So how is he going? So in other words, do not be loyal to him. Verse 8. And look what he said. Look what he says. "All of you have conspired against me." Now, why would he say that? He just said to these people, "You're all Benjamites." You know, I'm going to bless, you know, you've all, and then he turns around and says, you're all trying to kill me. "And there is no one who reveals to me what my son has made a covenant with, that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. Is there not one of you who is, now this is a pity party. Is there not one of you who is sorry for me and reveals to me that my son," look at this, "my son has stirred up my servant against me." So now he's accusing Jonathan of stirring up David against him to try to kill him. But David has done nothing. I mean, you see what I mean by paranoid? He's accusing everybody of trying to kill him. There's not, you know, you're all trying to get me. And there's not one of you that's even come and said, "By the way, David has made a covenant, you know, with Jonathan. And Jonathan has stirred up this guy named David." Why? Well, obviously Jonathan wants to be king. And he's trying to remove me by doing what? Stirring up David. I mean, David's a great guy. Even though I'd love to kill him if I got the, you know, I just think the guy is sort of insane. And I'm only saying that because sin has a tendency to pervert. Sin has a tendency to twist. And Saul's been completely given over to this spirit of fear and this anxiety. And he's absolutely just paranoid that everybody's out to get him and everybody's trying to kill him. And there's conspiracy everywhere you turn. It's the people around me. It's the Benjamites whom I've, just the Benjamites. They're all out to get me. And even my son Jonathan, he's out to get me. Jonathan has stirred, you know, yet he never tries to kill Jonathan. But he's making these claims, these statements that are just bizarre. So you can tell that Saul has lost contact with reality. And there's no basis for this. There's no reason to be afraid. Now I want you to contrast that, because we'll look at this as he moved through this whole story. David is at least up to this point, he's completely trusting in God. Saul's the exact opposite. He didn't trust anybody. He's convinced that somebody's going to kill him, and probably because God told him through Samuel the prophet that I'm going to remove you from being king, and I've got another guy that's a guy from my own heart. And so it's made him paranoid, but he's also got this spirit of fear that's come upon him. You know, I think about the world today. I think about our culture. There's more and more fear. There's more and more anxiety. There's more and more twisted, like, where's the common sense? Where's the logic? Where's the reasonable you know, decision. I mean, it's just, sometimes it's crazy. And you begin to realize it's this whole movement away from the Bible and away from God. And of course, the end result of moving away from God is paranoia and fear and anxiety, and everybody's out to get me. And there's just this terrible feeling. And you're looking around every corner expecting at some moment something's going to happen bad. And David is exact opposite. So look down, if you will, if in verse 9, then this is what this guy named Doeg, then answered Doeg the Edomite. So he's in the midst of all this. Now it mentions his name is Doeg the Edomite. Okay. So if we follow Edom or Esau, we see a picture of the flesh. The flesh is always warred against the spirit against the flesh. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, we see that again and again and again about, you know, Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Mount Sinai versus, you know, the old covenant versus the new. It's all the typology in here. And this is what's happening. So we have this Edomite who's going to do a horrible thing. Let's keep reading. Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And then he lies right here in verse 10. And he inquired of the Lord for him. That's not true. He never sought God for David. But he gave him provisions. That's true. And he gave him the sword of a Goliath the Philistine. That's true. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, and the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house. The priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. Now remember, King Saul he's whacked out. He's paranoid that everyone's out to get him. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse." Look at that. I mean, everybody's out there to get me. You see why I'm saying he's paranoid? I mean, now he's claiming Ahitub's out to get him, and David is out to get him. In that you have given him the bread of the sword, and the bread and a sword, and you have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" How can you say this about David? Ahimelech knew. Now remember, David loved the Lord. Even though David went sort of unexpectedly to Ahimelech, I know, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and I'm sure that Ahimelech knew David, and he was one of the commanders. I'm sure he went many times up to offer sacrifice and, you know, all that. So he obviously knows his character. You know, it's interesting how, I just want to point this out that's important. And that is, you know, people that don't know you are not going to defend you. But if they know you, then they'll defend you. It's like, how can you say this? And we're seeing that happening in a number of people towards David. Ahimelech is defending David. Who is so faithful as David? What are you talking about? In other words, it's being perceived that Saul has lost his rocker. I mean, he's not in his right mind. And then verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. I did not do this. In other words, I never sought God's will for David. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. Don't blame anybody, not only me, but anybody else in my family. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. We had no idea that they was running. We had no idea this was going. We had no idea there was any kind of breach in your relationship between you and David. David never said anything about that. David just said he's on the king's business and required haste. Verse 16, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me," as if somehow they should go tell him. "But the servants of the king would not lift up their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." Why? They had respect. These were Benjamites, but they were Israelis, and they respected the priests. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Now let me just say this. How do you kill 85 men? I'll tell you how you kill 85 men. They just stood there. They just stood there and Doeg just went down the line and killed 85 of them. There's no record of them running, fighting back, take whatever. It took a while to kill 85 people. Now you think about if you're of Benjamin. Just think about if you're like Ahimelech and you believe what Ahimelech said. Who is so faithful among all your people as David? And you're watching this go on and you're seeing not some Israeli kill these people, but you're seeing an Edomite who is not a part of the killing the priests of the Lord. I mean, it's got to be appalling. It's got to be absolutely shocking as these Benjamites are watching Doeg the Edomite kill these people and just slaughter them. But we're not done yet. I'm only saying this because why? Because Doeg is an Edomite, and the spiritual picture is they hate the Lord and his people. The flesh always hates. There's always this anger. I pointed out the rise in anti-Semitism in our country. It's a part of the culture. It's a part of the spirit of our age. It's a part of the demonic attitude that hates the Jews and hates Christians. And remember, you know, that in the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist goes in the temple, he will turn and reveal himself and he will demand that all the Jews be killed, as well as anybody that doesn't bow down to him, which is any Christian saved during the tribulation period. Well, this is the spirit of the Edomites. It's the spirit of the flesh. It's the spirit of Satan himself moving through these people. So ultimately, it was Doeg who was there and heard this that was responsible for killing 85 people. Let's keep reading here. Verse 19. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women. Now let me just ask you a question. Have we seen in the last month or so the slaughter of innocent Jews, women and children, by individuals who are not? I'm telling you, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's the spirit of the devil. It is this hatred that, remember, the reason this command went out is because Saul is now demon affected by the spirit of fear that God allowed to come. And he's out to kill David, who's the rightful king ultimately, and is a faithful servant and loves the Lord, a man after God's own heart. Of all the people that Saul was against, he hated David the most. And of all the people in the nation of Israel that were spoken about throughout whatever may, it is this one guy that God has chosen that is a man after God's own heart that Saul hates. You see my point? So we're seeing this man after God's own heart and this intense hatred of him, this desire to kill him, and it's simply the spirit of the Antichrist, which it says in 1 John has always been in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist moves through ungodly, unconverted people. And there's a natural hatred, inborn hatred towards the Jews and towards God's people, Jews or Christians. And I'm just saying that's why this rise in anti-Semitism happened. That's why we're going to see more of it. That's why our country's going down this road. And it's, in my opinion, it'll get worse. The Bible says that in the last days, all nations will be against Israel. All nations. That includes the U.S. Now, we're not yet against them. But I'm telling you, we're moving in that direction. Why? Well, we've rejected God, and the spirit of the Antichrist is moving us towards this more and more vehement hatred. And it's irrational. It doesn't make any sense, except it does biblically. I mean, you and I look at it as Christians, well, it's obvious. I mean, this is clear. This is obvious what's going on here. No wonder Doeg is an Edomite. No wonder the individual that killed Saul was an Amalekite. Picture of the flesh. I mean, no wonder. It's all over the Bible. So I'm just saying that to you because it's just fascinating to me when you see this and we read this passage and we say, well, we just saw this happen. How do you go in there after the men are gone and slaughter women and children? Because you hate God's people. And these aren't just any people. These are the families of the priests. It's That's what it says. So Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. He won't kill the Amalekites. Remember when God sent Saul to wipe out the Amalekites? He spared Agag and the best of his animals. He won't kill them, but he will kill the priests of the Lord and their families and their animals and their children and all this, women and children. Why? Because there's this hatred. There's this, and so we're seeing this whole spiritual aspect of this, and it's irrational. It doesn't make any sense unless we know the Bible. When you understand the Bible, you can see it, you can feel it, you can sense it, and you can sometimes be places and you realize there's this spirit here. There are areas, there are cities, there are parts of places, you know, where there's a darkness. You've been there, haven't you been places? You've gone into a shop. I remember years ago we were someplace up of someplace and all of a sudden my daughters came out and say, "Papa, there's something bad in there." I mean, if you walk in there, there's a spirit in there. And when I walked in there, it's like you could just feel this presence in there. It's like they have a lot of satanic stuff in that place. And you could just feel it. There's this spiritual, you know, reality around us. To me, it's just fascinating. Because it's just so obvious. And what encourages me is like, well, this is just obvious. What does all this mean? It means we won. It means that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And Satan's terrified of us. He hates us. You know, why? Because we're Christians. So look at verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So one of the guys gets away, and thank God he did, because God's going to use this. It's part of God's plan. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul." And then he says, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." I mean, David feels responsible. I went there. I mean, where does he go? David, when he flees, he goes to the Lord's house. He goes to where the priests are. And hopefully when you and I are in trouble, we go to the Lord's house. Remember after 9/11, the churches were packed for a couple of weeks. And then look at verse 23. Look at this statement of verse 23. A very amazing statement. "Stay with me, do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe." Why? I'll tell you why. Because God promised me that I'd be king. Because I'm indestructible until God's done with me. And God told me I'd be king. So as long as you're with me, you'll be in safeguard. As long as you're with me, you'll be okay. Now, I want you to know what's going on here. Saul is the one that's paranoid and feels like everybody's out to get him and he's not safe anywhere, even among his own family, his own son. David is out from away from everything and he knows he's completely safe because God's with him. It's a fascinating picture, if you will, of a believer and a non-believer. Someone who knows the Lord, walks with the Lord, trusts in the Lord. Yes, we don't like these circumstances. Yes, we're running for our lives. Yes, we're out in the middle of nowhere away from everybody, but God is in charge. And somehow or another, God's got a plan. But God gave me this vision. God gave me this calling. God anointed me through Samuel, said I would be king, and God's going to be faithful to his word. Therefore, just based on pure logic, I cannot die until God raises me up and sets me on as king. So how can Saul kill me? And so it gives that sense of peace versus Saul, who's got all this army around him, all these people around him, and he's the one paranoid. I'm saying to you this. In our culture, as things get worse and worse, it is the unbelievers who feel less and less safe. It's the Christians who feel more and more secure. Why? Because we're in God's hands and God's watching over us. Our whole responsibility, just like David's, we just need to follow Jesus. If God tells us, do not go into this city and this stronghold, but go out into the wilderness of Judah, we'll do what God tells us to do. God will take care of us. He will guide us. You know, he'll lead us in paths of righteousness. He'll set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we close our study, we thank you for your word and this account of David. And there's so many parallels in these two chapters, in this whole account that we're seeing in our country, our culture, our world. And we continue to pray against this amazing conflict. Lord, we sometimes have the idea that you're battling the forces of evil, and sometimes they're winning and sometimes you're winning. But help us to realize that's not the case at all. You defeated Satan at the cross. There's no battle to this in effect. You're just waiting and bidding your time until the very time when you're going to tell your son, go down and get your bride. And I just pray that we'd understand the moment you lift up your hand against the enemy, it's over with. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. That's what we see in the tribulation, you pouring your wrath out. That's what we see in Jesus coming with the clouds and the end of the tribulation with that army that he has, which will be us. And that sword going out of his mouth and that whole army being decimated, just like that. And him establishing his kingdom. Why? Because he's already defeated Satan. He's just bidding his time until he comes and exercises his right as the legal king to be in charge. And so I just want to pray. I pray that you would help us to see that faith comes, security comes by hearing the word of God and believing it. David heard God speak to him about, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Saul was just hearing all these fake threats from these demonic spirit of fear tormenting him. David's going to kill you, and John's going to kill you, and these Benjamites are going to kill you. Now the Ahimelech's after Ouch. Everybody's out to get him. And he's paranoid. He's terrified. And the difference is so stark. And I just want to pray that you would help us to walk in faith and live in faith, not being afraid, because we have heard you speak to us. And whenever we are afraid, whenever we are uncomfortable, we need to get alone and wait on you and listen to you and ask you, Lord, speak to me. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And I pray that we would listen to you when you speak to us and believe what you tell us. Many of us, you've already spoken to. Many of us do not have any reason to be afraid, but sometimes we find ourselves afraid. I pray that you would help us not to be. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.